Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. And let's stand together and let's read together the Word of God. We're going to read 21 verses. I'm going to preach through 21 verses. And you will still be out for a late afternoon dinner. Or such, or whatever you call it when you combine dinner and lunch. Supper and lunch. Look at it with me. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing, what an incredible text. What an amazing occurrence took place in Jerusalem. The visitation of your people, in the person of your Holy Spirit from on high, is one of the truly glorious moments recorded in all of Scripture. And Father, there's been a lot spoken about this text and a lot written about this text and a lot of it in grave error. And so, Lord, I am before you this morning, earnestly desiring that you, by your Spirit, would grant to me utterance, accurate, faithful instruction from this Word of God to your people. I do ask you, Lord, to empty me of myself and empty me of my own wisdom and make me to be an instrument in your hands. And I trust, Lord, that that's your desire. It's your desire to take men and to empty them of any reliance upon themselves and to grant the infilling of your Holy Spirit and then to speak through them for your glory and for the glory of Christ. So please, I pray, do that in me today. And instruct us from your word. And let us understand the true glory of this text. and not be satisfied with some pejorated and clipped and self-focused and pygmyized understanding of this truth. Lord, I pray that you would inflame our hearts with love and devotion towards you. Inflame us with love for Christ. Instruct us in the Word of God. Convict the lost in our midst of their sin and of righteousness. Do the work in our midst, Holy Spirit, that Christ said you will do. And let this time of worship resonate before the throne of heaven. We love you, and we bless you, and we pray that you will be glorified today in the preaching of your word. I ask it in Christ's blessed name, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. Amen. I am jacked up to preach this text. So if I start going too fast, I give you permission right now to raise your hand and slow me down. Now, if it's just one of you, speed up. Right? If it's just one of you that's like, hey, can you slow down? You're just going to have to listen faster. But if I notice a preponderance of hands in the congregation, I'll do my best to pull on the reins a little bit and slow it down. Okay? Having said that, listen, this text that we're looking at this morning, this text that we're looking at this morning, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the church on Pentecost, is easily, and I mean easily, one of the most abused, most poorly interpreted, most twisted, and most erroneously preached passages in the Word of God. There is not another text probably in Scripture that is cherry-picked more than this text, except maybe John 3:16. Maybe. Okay? This text and the faulty preaching of it has resulted in it becoming the fountainhead of some of the most erroneous theology around. The result has been, quite honestly, beloved, to present the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, God, okay, as a caricature of himself, as either some kind of like power or like phenomenon, or as even worse, some kind of rogue God, unfaithful to the biblical role that Jesus defines for him in the Word. Okay? Unfaithful to his biblical role in the redemption of sinners. His true mission, right? To regenerate the sinful human heart. To empower the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. To bring glory and honor to God the Father by making much of Jesus Christ. To testify to the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus. And to empower the witness of the church, both in word and in deed, to the glory, the everlasting glory of Almighty God in Christ. Instead, what happens is the Holy Spirit gets a bad rap. And he is instead presented as determined to gain glory and attention for himself. To turn the spotlight on himself. To magnify and make much of himself. By ripping one element of this text out of its historical and redemptive context, and by magnifying one aspect of this text, speaking in tongues, a host of preachers have diminished and reduced the Holy Spirit to the level of a circus hypnotist who capriciously and impulsively causes people to act in strange and bizarre ways, self-aggrandizing, fleshly ways, like some sort of sideshow distraction, ways that are wholly divorced from the eternal redemptive plan, ways that do not move the redemptive plan of God forward at all. Wholly divorced from the proclamation of the gospel, wholly divorced from the saving work of Jesus Christ, and therefore wholly divorced from the mission of the church that God gave to it. And the result of this unmoored preaching and teaching has been an unbiblical picture of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This unbiblical picture of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A biblically inaccurate faith. A seeking for assurance in phenomenon and experiences and all this other stuff instead of in the atoning work of Christ on the cross and the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ in our hearts. An unbiblical fascination with signs and wonders. An unbiblical understanding of spiritual maturity. An unbiblical, self-consumed, selfish absorption within the church and the diminishing of the centrality of the cross and of the worth of the Word of God. And most of all, it misses the glory of this text. To just focus on one aspect of this text is to miss the glory of this text. It's not only theologically inaccurate, it's an insult to God. And so I want you to see this with me because this is very important this morning. It's vitally important that we understand this text. Acts chapter 2, surprise when I say this, Acts chapter 2 must be interpreted in light of Acts chapter 1. Surprise! Not really, right? If you've been here for any length of time. It's got to be interpreted in light of Acts 1, specifically the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When he instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he told them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he told them clearly what the purpose of this divine visitation from heaven would be. The purpose of the divine visitation from heaven would be this. Verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the idea there is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And as a result, because of that, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. What occurred at Pentecost, please understand this, beloved, what occurred at Pentecost is one of the singular, unrepeatable moments in redemptive history. Just like creation, or the Exodus, or the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and some second coming of Jesus Christ in glory. It's unique. It's unrepeatable. It's a defining moment in redemptive history. Derek Thomas calls it the staging point on a much greater vista of biblical history. It signals that something has been done. Something has been accomplished. The atoning work of Christ. The actual redemption of the church by the shedding of his blood and his resurrection from the dead. And that something has not yet been fully accomplished. Which is the gathering of all the people of God from every corner of the earth into the visible church of Jesus Christ. What takes place at Pentecost is not some gee whiz, newfangled revelation of God. What takes place at Pentecost is a part of the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the keeping of Jesus' promise to his disciples in the upper room. When he said, in John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He'll bear witness about me. We have to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we approach this text this morning. The coming of the Holy Spirit, his purpose is to bear witness to Christ, to shine divine light on the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ, not draw attention to himself or even to the disciples themselves. Not to draw attention to himself or to the disciples themselves. God sent forth his Spirit to fill his church with his presence and the power of the indwelling Spirit so that Christ will be glorified among the nations. The pervasive point of Pentecost, the pervasive point of this wonderful miracle at Pentecost is the gospel mission. It's the goal of the gospel mission, which is that this earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. So let's look at this text this morning. And I want to help you to understand it by preaching it under three headings, okay? Three headings I'm going to preach it under. Three really simple headings. This is for you, Nick. Not Nick Taylor. Nick Sheeler. No, the joke behind that is that Nick is always up here copying down like the title of my sermon and stuff before the service. And today I was gone because we had Sunday school. So when I came back, I said, hey, it's one word. It's really easy. It's Pentecost. And I think it was Higgs that said, you might have to spell that. Or maybe it was his dad. I'm not sure. But three really simple headings. Here it is. You ready? Here they are. Divine timing, divine invasion, and divine intent. Okay? Divine timing, divine invasion, divine intent. That's what I want us to look. So first look would be at the divine timing. Luke writes, verse 1, look at it. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, at first blush, you know, when you read that, it doesn't seem to say too much. And in our English translations, we can miss the significance of what Luke is attempting to convey here. But here's what he's saying. Here's the understanding of this text, the way that it's written in the Greek. He's saying that when the fullness of Pentecost had come, that is, when the true Pentecost arrived, when the real Pentecost arrived, when the true day of Pentecost fully came, the reality that all the other previous celebrations of Pentecost only pointed to, when the one that in God's mind was the Pentecost, when that Pentecost arrived, okay, the disciples were all together in one place. And the emphasis here is not on the place. The emphasis is on the time, this divine moment in history. Just like in the fullness of time, Christ came forth from the Father, you know, born of a woman, born under the law. It's the same idea here, okay? In the fullness of time, when it was right in the divine plan, this Pentecost took place, okay? Just as the sacrifice on the cross, of Christ on the cross, was the divine and the eternally redemptive fulfillment of the pictures, all the pictures of the sacrificial system, Day of Atonement, sacrifice in the temple, all the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, so too the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples was the fulfillment of the shadow of Pentecost's past. Now how so? How so? Well, Pentecost means 50th, okay? And it comes on the Jewish calendar 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost, right? That's why. 50 days after the Passover. And it was an Old Testament feast day. It was also known as the Feast of the Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And what it did was, it was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest was not yet fully in, but there were first fruits of the wheat harvest. Okay? And they would celebrate before the Lord and they would give thanks to God, looking forward to this great harvest that would take place in the future. And one of the ways that they would celebrate Pentecost, one of the ways that they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks is that they would offer the first fruits of the new grain in this form of a wave offering of bread to God, okay? This wave offering to the Lord. Anticipating this great harvest that was to come. Now, when you think about that, it seems like just like an agricultural thing, right? But to God, it held much greater significance. It was not just an offering by the Israelites in anticipation of a future grain harvest, but it symbolized something far greater, just like all of Israel's feasts did. They all symbolized something a lot bigger than what you were seeing. And it's the same way here, okay? It was a picture of a great harvest by God of a people for himself. The harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. A representation that those that were faithful in Israel, those that were the remnant, those that really were Israel in Israel, they were just the beginning of the harvest that God was going to make. And God was looking forward to, and the intent, the divine intent of this feast was to look forward to a great ingathering of the people of God from every corner of the earth, from the small beginnings of the remnant in Israel and a few Gentile proselytes in the Old Testament to this small band of disciples in Jerusalem was to come and harvest of the entire earth. The fields of the Lord. That's the idea. The Pentecost, the true Pentecost now had come. But there's something else here that I want you to see that's really, really important. Over time, and if you do the math from the Exodus, you can see it's pretty close. It might be exact. Pentecost had become in the nation of Israel the time in which the Israelites would celebrate the giving of the law by God in his great descent upon Mount Sinai. They would celebrate the giving of God's law, the covenant, the renewing of the covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, when he drew near to the nation in fire and in smoke and in lightning and in thundering and in earthquake, drawing near to them and yet remaining separate from them, remaining far off still from them. Remember, they had to put a barrier around the base of Mount Sinai so that the Israelites could not approach God and be incinerated. Okay? And now, when Pentecost had fully come, God would again draw near to his people. He would do it by his Holy Spirit. And he would bring to pass the prophecies of, for instance, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Listen to this prophecy from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 verses 33 through 34. You're familiar with it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. It won't just be on a table, it'll be on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. They'll know me personally. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And then the prophecy from Ezekiel. Not Ezekiel 36, we could go there, but we'll go to Ezekiel 11 instead. Verses 19 and 20 which say, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone, the heart of rebellion from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Beloved, God was again drawing near in Pentecost. He was again drawing near, just like he had done in the day in which the law was given. Only this time, he was drawing near not to remain far off, not to remain distant from his people, but now to dwell in them and with them in true communion, to live in them, the penalty of the law, preventing them from approaching him, now taken away by the work of Christ on the cross. God was drawing near to dwell with his people. On the day in which Israel celebrated the giving of the law, God was now sending his spirit so that they could walk in the spirit of the law. It was the divine time for God's great harvest to commence. And it would be accomplished by a divine invasion. Look at this. Just look at verses 2 through 4. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh, this is awesome. This is cool. This is amazing. Okay? The coming of the Holy Spirit, the permanent invasion of God into the lives of his people, it didn't happen in quiet seclusion. It didn't. It didn't happen, you know, in some out-of-the-way kind of way. It didn't. Instead, it was big and bold and powerful. It was noticeable. Okay? In fact, here's the thing. Look at it. Luke almost sounds like John when John was writing the Revelation. It's like he's searching for words to describe in an understandable way the amazing invasion of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the disciples. And the words that he uses, they're significant. They're significant words. They're significant words. And they're also symbolic words. Okay? He says it's like a mighty rushing wind. And it's as of fire. That's what he's doing. See what I mean? It's a symbolic language here. Words that are filled with meaning. Filled with significance to help us understand the wonder of what is taking place. Three words. Wind, fire, or four words. Three different groups. Wind, fire, and other tongues. Wind, fire, and other tongues. Let me just say one more real quick. I want you to notice that the focus in this text is not on the individual disciples. The focus in this text is not on the individual disciples. The focus in this text is not on their actions, but on the act of God breaking forth into this earth in power, pouring out his spirit, pouring out his presence, his majesty, his glory on his church, on his people. And notice what Luke says here, because it helps us understand the significance. Get this. First he says, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The disciples are just sitting there. Okay? That's the picture that we have here. It doesn't say that they were earnestly in prayer praying for God to pour out the Spirit on them. It doesn't say that. They're just sitting there. And suddenly, boom, God shows up. Right? And there's a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. And it's significant that the word that Luke uses here is wind. It's significant. The word for spirit, wind, and breath, all three of those words is the same in Hebrew and it's the same in Greek. All three of those words, spirit, wind, and breath, it's the same word in Hebrew, ruach, and it is the same word in Greek, pneuma. And that's of great significance, because immediately this is what happens. When Luke starts talking about the wind, when he starts talking about this mighty rushing wind, the sound like the mighty rushing wind, it immediately points us to the creative and the recreative power of God. Think about it. It takes us back to the words of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 2, right? Where it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, the wind of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. Back before God, by Christ, through the breath of His mouth, created all that is, there's the Spirit of God hovering, this creative God hovering over the earth. It reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 37, that great vision in the valley of the dry bones, right? Where God commands Ezekiel to preach the word of the Lord to those dry bones. And Ezekiel writes, starting in verse 7 of chapter 37, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them, no ruach in them." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, the ruah, O breath, ruah, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Creative, life-giving power of God. It makes us think of John chapter 3. Where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Remember? And he tells him, hey, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to be born from above. A nothen. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's dead. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's alive. And he says in John chapter 3 and verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, the recreative, life-giving power of God in the person of God, the Holy Spirit." With this sound like that of a mighty rushing wind, Luke means for us to see the Holy Spirit is doing a mighty creative work. And that mighty creative work is the creation of the church. It's the creation of the church. It's the creation of the church united by the Spirit of God in Christ. A new creation marked by the fire of God's presence. Look at this. Luke then says to him, "Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Now look, this is symbolic. There's a point to this. Fire in the Old Testament was a picture of the presence of God, wasn't it? It was. As far back as the flaming torch and the smoking fire pot by which God confirmed his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 when he walked through the split animals as a testimony of his faithfulness, right? The burning bush from which God called Moses, the pillar of God's fire, God's Shekinah glory that led the children of Israel by night, the Lord speaking from the midst of fire in Deuteronomy 4, leading Moses to say of God, "For the Lord, your God, is a consuming fire." The appearance of fire declared that God was present with them, but that the fire divided and rested upon each of them individually. All the disciples demonstrated that God was not merely with them in the corporate sense, but that God had come to his people to dwell in them individually and to forever be with them and with us. What's taking place here is the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is descending. And he's alighting upon and indwelling all of the disciples that are in that room, making his presence with them, abiding in them, purifying them as his holy people unto himself, empowering them to obey his commands, sealing them for the day in which their redemption will be fully revealed. Just like he does with us. Just like he does with us. Living in us, abiding in us, purifying us, empowering us, sealing us. And then last, Luke says, They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, of course they were. Isn't that what just happened? No, they were baptized. Now they're being filled. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now look at this. All the disciples are all of a sudden speaking in other tongues. What's that mean? What does that mean? Here's one of the laws in Scripture. It's called the law of first mention. The first time you run into something in Scripture, the way it's defined and explained there is usually the way you should understand it at all times. It's a biblical principle of hermeneutics. It's been accepted pretty much forever. What's going on here? They're speaking in the languages of the nations. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these disciples start speaking in the languages of the nations. Languages they don't know. Languages not native to them. Look at the list in verses 9 and 10. They speak in the language of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belong to Cyrene. They speak like the Romans, like the Cretans, like the Arabians. Oh my goodness. This is awesome. Notice it's not ecstatic speech. It's not some mythical prayer language. It's not gibberish. It's known languages. And what are they saying? What are they saying? They were, as the onlooker said, telling in the languages of the nations, in their tongues, the mighty works of God. They were declaring the mighty works of God. That's what they were doing. Declaring the mighty works of God. They were magnifying God, declaring His greatness and His glory, declaring the mighty works of His hands, worshiping, praising, and adoring Him in a way that the nations could understand. What's going on here? You know what it is? It's nothing less than the reversal of the curse at Babel. It's exactly what's going on. It's the reversal of the curse at Babel. You remember what happened at Babel, however you want to pronounce it, doesn't matter. You remember what happened? Men got together and said, we're going to make a monument to our greatness. We're going to make a monument to our name. We're going to ascend into heaven. We're going to storm heaven and make our name great in the earth. What'd God do? Not so fast, Skippy. Remember what He did? He brought it down. He completely confused their languages. He separated people by language and by geography so that this would not take place. He separated men from one another. He confounded them on that day and confused his languages. But on this day, when there was gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, people from every nation under heaven, people who spoke different languages, and still divided by the barrier erected so many years before at Babel, by this supernatural work of His Holy Spirit, God caused the gospel, caused the declaration of His greatness to be preached in such a way that the language barrier disappeared as the people heard the disciples telling of the mighty works of God in their own native languages. More powerful than the sin that separated them is the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Walls come down. Separation is bridged. The gospel's not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. God is breaking into the earth, invading His people, filling His church with His Holy Spirit. And let me just speak to this for a moment, because it's significant and we need to rightly understand this. Two things are taking place in this room as the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples. Two things, not just one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling with the Holy Spirit are both taking place. Now, I'm not going to go into some extensively long treatise and miss the focus of the rest of this passage as a result, but I do want to make this clear because it's really important because it's confused a lot in our day. The manner in which the disciples received the baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique. It's unique. And it has to be because of the nature of the transition that must take place between the old covenant promises and the fulfillment in the new covenant. This is not a normative pattern for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of men want to preach that it is, but only the tongues part. Somehow the mighty rushing wind from heaven and the fire in the skies around their heads disappears. I want to pluck just that part out. A lot of men do that. They ignore the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the visible fire of God's presence. They do that because you can't fake that. You can't mimic that. You can't mimic that. Think about this. You need to understand this biblically, not emotionally. Before the day of Pentecost, throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit regenerated men and brought them to faith. That's how men believed. They had to be regenerated. It's not like once you get to the New Testament, only then do people have to be regenerated to believe in God and to trust in the promises of God. It was true in the Old Testament too. Okay? It's true in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament we see the Holy Spirit empowering men and women for serving God, but He doesn't permanently indwell all believers. But in the upper room in John 14, Jesus told the disciples that He would send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. And He said, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 14, He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, to dwell with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." You know Him. You know Him. "For He dwells with you and will be in you." He's with you in your presence right now, with me here. But then He will be in you. And so what happens on Pentecost is that the disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. What does that mean? It means they were immersed into Christ. It means they were sealed unto God by the Holy Spirit. It means they were permanently and personally joined to Christ by the work of God. When the Holy Spirit comes to live in them permanently, joining them to Christ and to all who are in Christ by faith. It's a monumental moment in redemptive history. Now later as we go through Acts, now stay with me, we'll see something similar, but not completely similar. We'll see something similar repeated in Acts chapter 8. Where the Spirit is poured out on the Samaritans through the ministry of the apostles. Visible signs occurred. We don't know what they are. They're not explained to us. But visible signs occurred so that both the Samaritans and the apostles would realize that they were now members of the same body of Christ. Not just Jews, but half Jews could be saved. Okay? First the Samaritans. Then the same thing happens with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And with the followers of Jesus' baptism in of John's baptism in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. They're all accompanied with some visible signs as the apostles are there ministering the baptism of the Holy Spirit to these guys so that they can observe it and see it and witness it. And then that's the end of it. We never see it again. We never see this pattern repeated again anywhere. You know why? Because the proof that the gospel saves has now gone throughout the entirety of the earth in representative groups. It's gone to the Samaritans who are half Jew and half Gentile. It's gone now to the Gentiles who, as we all know, are not Jew at all, but now received into the people of God. And it's gone to those who believed wholeheartedly in the old covenant truths and promises of John the Baptist, now fully realized in Christ. Do you see it? That's how this works. That's the point of this. These are all that we see. Those that I mentioned, they're all transitional outpourings of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, very differently from us, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit after they were converted. And for them, it could be no other way. Do you understand? They were saved before the Spirit of God was given to indwell believers. They were saved already. It couldn't be any different for them. This is the way it had to happen. That was the necessity of the transition of the age through which they passed. From old covenant promise to new covenant fulfillment. And the reason for the signs and the wonders that occurred was to authenticate the invisible baptism that they had received. Okay? You with me on that? Is everybody with me on that? Follow me. Track with me. Go like this if you track with me. Everybody getting it? Okay? But now that the transition is accomplished, in our day, all that believe in Christ receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment you believe. His permanent indwelling at the moment of salvation. We understand that, for instance, from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Later, Paul tells the Corinthians, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. To the Romans, Paul writes, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You know what that means? That means that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some second blessing that only a few receive. It can't be. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, being baptized, immersed into the body of Christ, immersed into Christ. That is the characteristic of all who are truly believers. It's the promise of God for all of His children. So again, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, believers are united to Christ, immersed in the Lord, sealed by His Spirit, brought into personal and permanent union with Jesus Christ. That's baptism in the Spirit, and now it happens at salvation. It's invisible. You can't see it. We're never told to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were not commanded to do so. They probably did, just as we pray for the return of Jesus Christ. But they weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit because they prayed, but because of the will and the purpose of God. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a spiritual experience that we're commanded to seek. It's an act of God performed on a believer at the moment of salvation, never to be repeated again. However, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, we are called to be yielded to the Spirit's control. The disciples on the day of Pentecost were not only baptized with the Holy Spirit, they were also filled with the Holy Spirit, completely yielded to His control and His influence. And it wasn't just simply a one-time event. As we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, repeatedly they are filled with the Spirit as they take the gospel through the world. That happens over and over again. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be under the influence and the control and completely yielded to the Holy Spirit, just means that you must, you know, in order for that to happen, you've got to empty yourselves of your self-rule by confessing your sin, by dying to yourself, by seeking to be obedient to the will and the command of God, fully yielding yourself to the Lord for His purposes, and depending on Him step by step for His empowering and His you know, enlightening of the Word of God to our hearts, what Galatians 5:16 calls walking in the Spirit. And in Colossians chapter 3:16, in a parallel passage, that passage equates being filled with the Spirit to letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God, they go together. And being filled with the Spirit has some observable results, just as it did here. Just as it did here. The manifestation was specific to the moment. Speaking in tongues. It was symbolic to declare the mighty works of God to the nations and the opening of the gospel to the world. When they were filled with the Spirit, they were able to speak with languages they did not know. It would be like me standing up here and speaking in Russian. It would be cool. But it would not be helpful to you at all. And thus, then Brett got up and explained what I just said. It was specific to the moment. And as we constantly walk in the Spirit, submitting ourselves to the Word of God and by faith relying on the empowering and transforming work of the Holy Spirit in us, the result is the manifestation of Christ's character in us. Called the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It is the character of Christ manifested in our lives and in our relationships as we are empowered to bear witness to Christ in the world and fulfill the calling that He has placed upon us. The great evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God is not doing something cool. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God is the character of Christ in you. coming of the promised Holy Spirit to dwell with and in God's people, it marked a new era in redemptive history. This is now the Messianic Age, a new era in which all of the glorious promises of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. All of them. And as John Stott says, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There could be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Dead. That's the significance of this moment. And I want you to see this now. We're going to move on. This amazing event, this divine invasion, it didn't go unnoticed. Luke says, verses 5 through 13, look at it. It says, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation. They gathered, dwelling, they were there. Not in the idea of living there. They were there right now for the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. And at that sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belong to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Now, I want you to see this. There are four words here that are used to describe the reaction of these devout Jews from all over the world who had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Four words. Look at them. Bewildered, amazed, astonished, and perplexed. Whoa. They were messed up. There were four kinds of messed up, weren't they? Four kinds of messed up. They were bewildered. It means they were staggered. They were stunned by what was going on around them. It's the idea of getting punched on the jaw and almost knocked unconscious. And not knowing where you are. Seeing stars kind of thing. They were amazed. That is, pushed out of their senses. Blown away by what they were seeing and hearing, beside themselves is the idea. They're astonished, marveling and wondering as what's going on, trying to make sense of this in their minds. What is going on? We got to make sense of this. And they were perplexed. They want answers. That's the idea behind it. They're looking for answers. Their thoughts are running away with them. So much so that they look at one another and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God filling these disciples, and the specific manifestation of that in that moment, the speaking in tongues, speaking these other languages. I want you to see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in those believers. It caused those who saw the effects to ask questions. They noticed there was something different. They're shocked by it. They want to know what's going on. Can I tell you? Part of our problem in evangelism today, part of our problem in taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth is that our lives don't raise enough questions. They don't. I'm just going to tell you that's the truth. Our lives don't raise enough questions. We're too much like the world. Rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, some of us try to see how close we can get to acting and talking like the world, rather than seeing how close we can get to actually living like a believer. The presence of the Spirit of God in these men and the women in that upper room, now out in the courtyards, it raised questions. What's going on? And we're not surprised. It also causes mocking and jesting. Joking. Oh, they're filled with new wine. Ignore them. We hear they're a cult. Ignore them. My daughter heard that this week, by the way. Do you know you're a member of a cult? I'm letting you know. The Schaefers own a cult. Yeah, I don't know. Some kid at school told Cammie that. It's like, I don't know. Yeah, they said that the Schaefers own a cult. So welcome. Next week, we're going to shave everybody's head. And ladies, you're taking testosterone so you can grow a beard. Give me a break, man. Just saying. Right? They say they're filled with new wine. Now, here's the funny thing about that. They actually are filled with new wine. They really are. They're filled with the wine of the Spirit of God. They really are filled with new wine. But that's not what these guys mean. Yeah, they're drunk. They're wasted. And Peter then takes the opportunity. Get this now. See, this is why if you study this text in context, you come to understand what it's all about. Peter tells us. It doesn't cut off at verse 14, and we're like, what does that mean? And then you fill in the blank. No. He tells us. He explains the divine intent of what has just taken place. Check it out. This is so cool. Right? And this is good. Peter learned something from Jesus. He learned how to preach. Watch this. Deftly dismissing the mocking of some in the crowd, Peter says to him, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. We're not drunk. It's too early to be drunk." He plays it off. He doesn't get all offended. "How could you say that?" You know, he doesn't do that. People like that never reach anyone. Listen, people in the world act like worldly people. Duh. He just blows it off. He just makes a joke. "They're not drunk. Come on, man." And then he preaches. He says, verses 16 through 18, look at it. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." You want to know what this is? This is the fulfillment of Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And they shall prophesy." Peter quotes Joel here, but not exactly. Not exactly. At the very beginning, Peter changes the original word afterward. Joel says, "I'll tell you what's going to happen afterward." He changes it and says, calls it the last days. Peter says, "You want to know what's going on? God has just inaugurated his last days. We are in the last days right now. That's what's going on. He's ushered in his last days. It's a mistake, beloved, to confine the expression last days to the period of time that just immediately precedes Christ's second coming. That's not what the last days are. Not in Scripture. The entire period between the incarnation and the second coming of Jesus are the last days. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit has inaugurated the end," Peter says. "The end is now. The end's coming. The last hour is right now. And in these last days, let me tell you what God has done," Peter says. "God has poured out his spirit on all kinds of people. Not just the kings and the prophets and the priests like in the Old Testament. He has poured out his spirit on the great and the small, on the rich and the poor, on sons and daughters, on old and young, on servants, and on free men. He's revealed his truth through his spirit to all of these people. God is pouring out his spirit in these days for one great purpose. And what is it? That all shall prophesy." That all shall prophesy. "That his truth shall be proclaimed and preached and declared to all the nations." That's what prophesy means. Do y'all want you to see something here? I want you to notice this because this is important. 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 Jeez, man. I sound like a Valley Girl on that or something like that. I don't know what it is. That's important. Actually, sounds like Kayla a little bit. Do you see it? Peter doesn't even mention speaking in tongues. You see that? He doesn't. Not speaking in tongues per se. He doesn't. And that's because speaking in tongues isn't the focus of this text. It's the content that is the focus. What's being said is the focus. The purpose of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is not self-exaltation. It's not self-aggrandizement. It's not self-fulfillment. It's not for gee whiz manifestations and worship services for the people of God. not. It's not to make ourselves feel good. Not to establish a pecking order of the spiritual haves and have-nots. The pouring out of the Spirit of God was for the fulfilling of the mission to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. That's the reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, there are personal blessings involved. Assurance, adoption, the witness with your spirit, by the Spirit, that you belong to Christ. But the emphasis here, as it should be with us, is on the proclamation of the Word of God for the purpose of the salvation of the nations. Even, let me just say this to you. Get this now, and understand what I'm going to say when I say this. Even the transformative work of the Spirit of God in your life to make you walk worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ is chiefly so that the testimony of the gospel would have credibility and very real evidence of its power in your life. In our selfishly self-focused age, I know this is hard to hear, but listen, the giving of the Holy Spirit is not just to make you better. Not to make you fully realized and fully actualized and fully whatever the other eyes are these days. It's not to make you better, more holy people. Giving of the Spirit is not just, you know, Holy Spirit's presence in you is not just to make you a better, holy, more holy person. It's so that you might be a greater witness. His presence is so that you might be a greater witness. I will pour out my Spirit, and they will be better people. Nope. I will pour out my Spirit, and they will all be fully actualized. Nope. I will pour out my Spirit, and everybody will like them. Nope. Well, darn, what is that? I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They will declare my greatness. And then Peter gives us a sense of the urgency of the hour. He keeps going with Joel, right? I know some of you are upset because I'm not like preaching through every aspect of what he says. It's because you don't have to. He's using this as, look, evidence of what's going on. Hey, let me explain to you what's going on. It's just the fulfillment of this. We've already preached it. It's already there. Peter gives a sense of the urgency of the hour. Look what he says. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and the magnificent day. Quoting Joel, Peter declares the judgment that's coming. God's poured out His Spirit so that you would prophesy in light of the great judgment that's coming. And we're familiar with these kinds of words from the preaching of Jesus. When He spoke about the day, you know, in which He would return to receive His people to Himself and inflict eternal judgment and punishment on all the unbelieving and unrepentant sinners. He talked about the days that would lead up to that. These are all the last days. And there is a judgment coming. And that should make us urgent to do that for which the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And Peter ends with a glorious promise of God's grace before he goes into the main body of his sermon. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everybody who believes in the true Lord will be saved. We're in the last days. The judgment of God is looming ever close. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the way of refuge. The way of deliverance, the way of rescue, the way of eternal life. Here's the great mercy of God. He offers to those who deserve His judgment a way of escape. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter will then launch into this sermon, which is so awesome, and will go on to prove in the rest of his incredible sermon that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You want to escape the judgment that has come? Let me tell you what's going on. God has given to us the Spirit of God so that we might speak to you the truth of God, so that the truth of God might be speak through us in power and in strength, because the end is coming and the judgment is coming and you're going to be judged for your sins. And the only way you're going to escape is to call upon the name of the Lord. And there is only one Lord. God has made Him both Lord and Christ Jesus whom you crucified, so you better repent. you better repent and you better believe. Now see, that's what's going on in this text. That's the glory of this text. Not just some stuff, not just the occurrences, things that are going on. This is the glory of the text. And it has to form what Pentecost means to us. What is Pentecost going to mean to us? What must Pentecost mean to us? The story of Pentecost tells us really clearly of the great faithfulness of the Lord to His church and to His glory. The great faithfulness of the Lord to His church and to His glory. Pentecost declares that God is present with His people. He's kept His promise. He's not God far off. He's God brought near by the sacrifice, the full and faithful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of His blood, even unto our salvation. Through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God is with us in a way that no Old Testament saint ever knew. Ever knew. He's with us, not only to teach and to comfort and to guide us, but also to empower us to carry out the Great Commission. And there's no news better than that. And our purpose is to spread the knowledge of God to all the nations, beginning here in our own Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit primarily has been given to us. He has been given to us. He dwells within us for the purpose of making the glory of Christ known through us. If we lose our outward focus, if we forget why the Holy Spirit, why He has come to dwell with us, if we lose our outward focus in the calling to manifest God's glory in this earth, we have lost our reason for existence. We've lost our reason for existence. With that in mind, there are some questions that we really need to consider as we meditate on these words this morning. I want to give them to you in three groups. Just three groups. And if you don't get them all written down today, well, try to. Listen. Talk about it in your small group, but don't worry, it'll be on the website. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll go home and do my notes tonight so they're on the website tomorrow. Or I guess it'll be Tuesday. That's when Gail will put them on there. First, we've got to ask ourselves, am I living in light of the divine intent of Pentecost? Am I? Am I living in light of the divine intent of Pentecost? Do I live my life consciously, depending upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to make the life of Christ evident in me? Am I in the Word? Am I yielding myself to God in a conscious way as a pattern of my life? Do I seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, seeking Him for holiness and for power, and to make Christ compelling in my pattern of living? Am I? Is the life of the Holy Spirit evident in me? By the reflection of Christ's character in my life. Second, am I truly motivated by the glory of God in all things? Am I really motivated? By God's glory? Am I? Am I motivated by Christ's glory? Is it evident in the things that I think about? Is that evident in the things that I give my life to? Do I really fight sin and pursue holiness for His glory or just to make my life better? Is the glory of God really the motivating factor in my life? Do I really desire His will foremost and not my own? Do I want to be under His lordship? Do I really want to be directed and influenced by God? Do I really? Am I longing for that? Is that really motivating my soul? Third, do I have the desire to bear witness to the saving grace of God in Christ to those who are lost and perishing? If I'm saved and I'm indwelt with the Spirit of God, is that leading me to prophesy? To preach the gospel, to speak the gospel, to share the gospel? The gift of the Holy Spirit has not been given to me, only for me. He's been given so my life and my words, my attitudes, my character would bear witness to His saving grace. Am I doing that? Is my passion to live in union and in fellowship with the triune God by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, so that the fame of God's name would be known throughout the world? Is it? That should be the meaning of Pentecost to you and me. We should be motivated so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That should be the meaning of Pentecost to you and me. And I say that because that's what Pentecost meant to God. That's what Pentecost meant to God. As Peter makes abundantly clear. I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Let's pray. Father, I look at this text and I read the rest of the book of Acts. It becomes so evident, Lord, that the disciples were not confused as to the purpose of the coming of Your Holy Spirit. They just weren't. They knew exactly, Spirit of God, why You descended upon them and baptized them into Christ and filled them for the sake of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ sweeping throughout this earth, preached and modeled and displayed in the lives of Your faithful people. And it does strike me, Lord God, that in this culture, this American culture today, that is so self-absorbed, how easy it is for us to take the good gifts that You have given and twist them and make them all about our personal pleasure. I pray, Father in heaven, You would forgive us in the narrow view that we have had, corrupt view really, of we've had of the Holy Spirit. Pray You'd forgive us for how easily, Jesus, we have disregarded Your very clear teaching of His ministry, of his purpose. How we have taken a worldwide, glorious purpose and reduced him to some side aspect, some, I don't know. Rather than being very God of very God and faithful to his role. In the redemptive purposes of God, of the Godhead. Spirit of God, renew our minds by your word. Renew our faith by your word. Empower us to faithful living and a faithful speaking of the truth for the sake of the glory of Christ and for the sake of the glory of the Father to be seen throughout this earth. Reorient our understanding. Reorient our desires. Reorient our longing so that our desires would be in accordance with the Holy Word of God. I pray, Lord God, that you'd search us today. Pray that we'd seriously consider the questions posed at the end of this sermon and not treat them as inconsequential, because they're not. Do a work in us, Lord. Make your word be applied to our hearts with divine power. I pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.